Continue in our study of the pastoral epistles, specifically the book of 1 Timothy. Last week we finished chapter 1, and you will recall that in this book, Paul is writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who he has left in charge of what? The Ephesian church, correct. Paul's immediate and clear direction to Timothy from the get-go is, hey, remain and command to speak against strange doctrine, to instruct in sound doctrine. Paul then highlights the differences between strange doctrine and sound doctrine in a practical and a personal way, between the doctrine of the false teachers and the sound doctrine of the true gospel. Paul highlights the differences in their message, in the teachers of this of the message, and in the result. Remember that the end of strange doctrine is what? Remember? Mere speculation. Speculation, fruitless discussion. Nothing's ever accomplished. But the result of sound doctrine is the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. We saw that in verse 4. And the goal of the sound doctrine is the love that God requires of those that would be saved by Him. Love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience. Love from a sincere faith. And Paul ends chapter 1 by encouraging Timothy, by saying, yet you have been entrusted with this sound doctrine by both Paul himself, he was confirmed by God, by the church, by the people. And Paul encourages Timothy to fight this good fight of faith by sound doctrine, that is, clinging to it, keeping and protecting the sound doctrine of the true gospel of Jesus Christ that was entrusted to him. Paul highlights also the danger here at the end of rejecting that sound doctrine, of drifting away into shipwreck. And now Paul gets into, in here in chapter 2, into the practicalities of what it means to fight the good fight of faith by sound doctrine. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 2 make up the first section. I want to read that. It was my goal to get through that, but we all know that's not going to happen. We're going to get through the first 2 verses, Lord willing, this morning. But let's read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, and you can see how, I want you to see how the first verse here and the last verse, verse 8, are kind of these bookends again, these bookends of the same idea, and in the middle, it carries in this theme, with the main point being in the middle. We'll see that. All right, let's read. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. There's one bookend. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. Let's pray. Lord God, we have just read that it is your desire that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, we pray in accordance with that desire that we would come to the knowledge of truth this morning as we seek truth from you, for you are the only source of truth. We humbly ask, as we are powerless to do so on our own or by our own power, that you would show us grace and mercy this morning and teach us and sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We beg that you would open our eyes to see Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Make us properly handle your word, especially in regards to the great work of atonement which you have done and provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray these things, and for his sake that we expectantly receive blessings from your hand. Amen. All right. Here's our first point. The first thing of the good fight of sound doctrine. Prayer for the people. Let's look at this. So after Paul has highlighted the sound doctrine that was entrusted to Timothy, he's highlighted the fact that you need to cling to this sound doctrine, to keep it, remember, to protect the sound doctrine of the Word of God. He is calling him to fight this good fight of faith. He then gets into practically what it means to do this. And it is written in verse 1 here of chapter 2, first of all, then I urge. Let's parse that out. For he says, first of all. Obviously, the phrase first of all, this phrase implies a priority, doesn't it? Which is the first P. The priority of prayer. It implies an importance. In other words, it is saying, of all things that entail fighting the good fight of faith and cling to and upholding to and clinging to sound doctrine, this is the first thing. This is the most obvious thing that should be done before everything else. First of all, he says, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He says, not only first of all, but he says, first of all, then. The word then connects chapter 1, what his argument has been up to this point, to the point that he's making now. Remember the point. Timothy, you have been entrusted with sound doctrine. Fight the good fight of faith by sound doctrine, clinging to, keeping, and protecting the sound doctrine of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a grave danger of shipwreck in rejecting sound doctrine. And it is from this point that Scripture says, first of all, then, in light of that, or in other words, in light of your entrustment with sound doctrine and the call to fight the good fight of faith by keeping them and protecting the sound doctrine of the Word of God, this is the first thing that you need to bear in mind. This is what you should do and direct people to do. He says, I urge that. The Greek word translated urge here is parakaleo. It means to call, to beseech, to exhort. That's what it's usually translated. It's the same word we saw in 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct men not to teach strange doctrine. It's the word translated exhort in 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul writes to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's that word. With great patience and instruction. Again, Paul uses this word with Titus in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Here's this urging is the same word for exhorting, okay? So we have here an exhortation, a call that is made in light of the sound doctrine that's entrusted to Timothy. And not only an exhortation, but it's a primary exhortation. That's what I want us to emphasize here. This is the first thing to do, and it's the first thing that must always be done in keeping sound doctrine and in the church. We've got to be praying. We have to be a praying people. Prayer was the first step in Timothy's carrying out Paul's charge for him to deal with these false teachers and to protect and to keep sound doctrine in the Ephesian assembly. You know, this should really make us step back and think, because when we face these problems, is prayer usually our first go-to? I mean, naturally as men, we often think about, we have to think of this plan or think of how we're going to get them out or think of, the logical arguments that we need to bring forth, because that's what men do. But we are, as people that are true believers, we are completely reliant upon Jesus Christ, upon the Lord. And the Paul's point here is the first thing you do is you pray. That's the first thing you do. First of all, then, I urge you. And then it's interesting there. Let's look back at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that. Does he just say pray? No, he says entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, before we talk about who this prayer is for, let's talk about the parts of prayer. I just had to think of another P word, and it worked. Paul does not exhort Timothy and all who would fight the good fight of faith by simply saying, hey, pray. He uses four different words here regarding the prayer that we are called to. And while the first three terms are virtually synonymous and often translated in Scripture as the word prayer or pray, each word brings out a subtle aspect of the prayer of the church that the church is called to be engaged in, first thing. So let's talk about those. What's the first word? Entreaties. All right. Entreaties is the Greek word deasis, the root meaning of this word is to lack, to be deprived, or to be without something. It is also translated supplication. It's also translated request. This kind of prayer arises from a desperate sense of, what do you think? Need. You need something. You request it. You make a supplication for it. It acknowledges God as the only supplier of what is needed. Examples of its use, and for sake of time we won't turn there, is Luke 1:13, Romans 10:1. What's the second word? Let's just put need here to remind us. Need. What's the second word?
Prayers.
Prayers before we get to petitions. But it's coming. I'll put it up now. First, let's talk about prayers. Prayers is from the Greek word proseuka, which is the general word for prayer. It's addressed to God. Unlike entreaties in Scripture, prayer is used only in reference to God. The NASB couples entreaties and with prayers to highlight that these entreaties are being made to God in worship and reverence and to no one else. You can entreat your boss for something that you need, okay? You only pray to God. Do you understand? So by coupling those together, the point is being made that these entreaties are being made towards God. Prayers are only made towards God. Third word is petitions. It's from the Greek word entiches. I'm not good at saying these Greek words, I admit it, even though I write them out phonetically. This word appears only here and in 1 Timothy 4:5. It comes from the root word meaning to fall in with someone or to get involved with them. The verb from which this Greek word derives its use is used to speak of both Christ's and the Spirit's intercession for us. We can find this word in Romans 8:26, which I'll read to you, so we can really get the point of this word. Romans 8:26 describes the following: likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That word intercession, describing what the Spirit does on behalf of believers, is that same root word behind this word petitions that we're talking about. The same word is used of Jesus Christ in the book that we've already studied for so long, Hebrews chapter 7, when talking about his role as the great high priest. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. They identify they come alongside us in our great need. They become involved in our struggles. Here, then, is not only a word of advocacy, that is, entreating for someone. Hey, there's a need here, Lord. This is the idea behind it of an empathy. An empathy, a sympathy, a compassion, an involvement in these prayers with the focus of the person being prayed for. The prayer we are being called to is not a cold, detached, or impersonal prayer. It's just the opposite. We are being called here to a cry of the heart that understands the dire need and at the same time sympathizes and empathizes with the situation, the misery of for whom we are praying for. And that's, we're going to get to that point, but I want to stress that it's not only an idea of, hey, there's a need here, we're going to pray for that. You're intimately involved in this prayer. You come alongside, you feel with them, and you are there with them, struggling with them, interceding for them. All right, the fourth one is thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. If I could spell things right. You lose track when you're writing up here. Thanksgiving is the fourth element of the prayer to which we as a church are called. We are to pray with a spirit of gratitude to God for his word, for his provision, for his grace and mercy always acknowledging that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, His mercies are new every morning, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So these are the parts of the prayer. This is the priority of the prayer that the church is called to. First thing, first of all then, I urge you, those who want to fight the good fight of faith, who want to uphold and keep sound doctrine, these are the parts of the prayer that he's talking about. And then who does he say in verse 2 are the points of the prayer? When I say points, I mean the people that are being prayed for. What does it say? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So now here we've seen the priority of prayer. We've seen the aspects or the parts of this prayer. So who exactly are the church to be praying for? Who is it that has such a need that the church is being called to make entreaties about them to the Lord, to pray to Him? Who is it that has such struggle that the church is being called to come alongside them and to petition and to intercede on their behalf? And Paul states quite clearly that the church is to pray here on behalf of who? What does it say?
All men.
All men. All right. Now, what does all men mean?
It means all men,
okay? It means everybody. The church is to be like Christ. Look, what do we learn from 1 Timothy 1:15 already? Christ came into the world for what reason? Say it out loud. To save sinners. That's why he came. The slave is not greater than the master. This makes sense in light of the prayers the church has been called to make. The church is to make entreaties for those who are in need. Now, are all men in need? Of course, because all men have sinned, and all men have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us so simply. It is only in crying out in prayer to God in faith, believing and trusting in His Word, its fullness being found in Jesus Christ, of course, that men may be saved. Without Christ Jesus, proclaimed in the true gospel of the sound doctrine, to which we have been called to keep, the church has been called to keep, men have no hope. They have absolutely no hope. All men are lost, blind, naked, needy, dumb, deaf. And God is declaring to men that, quote, all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through Christ Jesus. That's in Acts 17:30-31. All men will either be judged by Christ Jesus or will be saved by Christ Jesus, who makes intercession for them before the throne of God. All men need someone to come alongside them and to make intercession for them, petition for them with the Father. All men need Christ Jesus. Does everyone see that? All right, it's a simple point, but it's one that we can't miss here. We do this with thanksgiving, knowing that we were lost and were found by the grace of God, were granted faith and brought to repentance, were justified in His blood, and passed from death to life. That's what Scripture tells us for those that put their trust in Him. And we often pray for the salvation of friends and loved ones who do not know the Lord, but here we, as a church, are called to pray for who? Everyone, all men. All men, for believers and for the lost. The Bible is full of examples of prayer for those that are outside of salvation. Moses prayed for the sinning Israelites who refused to enter the land of Canaan. And remember, their bodies fell in the wilderness because of why? What does Hebrews tell us? Because of their unbelief. They didn't believe. Numbers 14:19, he says, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. We also have the example of Samuel the prophet. He also prayed for Israel's salvation, who had turned away to serve foreign gods. And later, after rebuking them for their sin and demanding a king, he says to them, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Samuel saw it as a sin against the Lord to stop praying for the people that were lost. Jeremiah 7:12-16, you can read of God's judgment on Israel's sin. And part of his judgment on the sin of Israel is that he literally tells Jeremiah to stop doing something. He says, stop praying for the salvation of the people, because you know what? I'm not going to hear it. That was a matter of judgment upon the people. Daniel prayed for the forgiveness of his people in Daniel 9. Stephen, while being stoned, prayed what? For his executioners. We'll talk more about that in Acts 7. Paul had a deep desire for the salvation of his fellow Israelites, such that he felt this empathy, this sympathy. What does it say? He had great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart that obviously found expression in prayer. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And Paul struggled and entreated of their need and prayed to God and petitioned with empathy and struggle in his heart with thanksgiving, obviously for his own salvation, for the salvation of his people. All right. So, obviously, the first point here is that is on behalf of all men. All right, but he doesn't end there, does he? He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority.
It's basically the church is out there. So there's a different emphasis now from the Jew only to all mankind.
The Jews were always open to having people join them.
Well, if they were circumcised, and if they would become Jews, and if they would follow the law. Right.
Well, that was part of it at that time. But again, when we look at the law points to Jesus Christ. It was a tutor, all right, and that was the point at that time. So obviously they had to be part of the tutorial system to be part of the group.
I would make a distinction between what they were taught and what the result was. They were taught they were to be a light to the nations.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they were supposed to be. They were held on to the oracles of God such they would protect them and share them, quite frankly.
Yeah.
They were not supposed to intermarry on things like that, but they were not supposed to disregard all those people the way they often did. So there's a difference between this, what they were taught and what they actually did.
Yeah, and we know that, especially Dave, from our study of Jonah.
Yeah, right.
I mean, he was so angry and bitter about going to the Ninevites that he almost was waiting there for their destruction. God was saying, no, this is the point. All right, let's talk about kings and all who are in authority. Because, this is something that struck me a lot this week. While Paul is calling for the salvation of all men, which would include believers, or he's calling for the prayer for all men, which would include believers in the church and obviously the lost, a specific group of all men is singled out to emphasize the extent of the call to prayer and to leave no room for doubt that the focus here is on evangelical prayer for the lost. Kings and all who are in authority are remote from us. They are not part of our everyday lives, or they may be. And there is a tendency to be indifferent towards kings and those who are in authority over us. But the call here is to pray for these people, to pray for these men, to pray for these women. Even more so, kings and those in authority are often tyrannical, aren't they? They're often disrespectful of God and his people and the targets of bitterness and animosity and derision. This injunction to the Ephesian church would call them to pray for the emperor. And who was the emperor at the time? Do you remember? It was Nero. And we all know from our history books that Nero was a cruel and a vicious blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians. Remember that this call to prayer is necessarily attached to sound doctrine. We've already seen it because he says, first of all, then, in light of this. But even as we go deeper into this first section with first eight verses, that's what the middle section is. It's talking about the true gospel that is proclaimed in sound doctrine. The goal of sound doctrine is what? What does it say in verse 5? is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The love that God requires of men to be found acceptable to him. It's the gospel. It's the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's salvation of the lost. The prayer that the church is being called to here is evangelical prayer for the lost, especially for kings and those in authority, no matter who they are and no matter what they do. This is not just a prayer that our far-off leaders should be wise and just people. This is not just a prayer that they should make good decisions or certain decisions that we want them to make. This is not a prayer that God would remove all evil and unjust authority. We know that he will. This is a heartfelt prayer acknowledging the need to God with thanksgiving that intercedes for men and women in government and in authority over you that they would repent of their sins and that they would believe the gospel for the sake of their eternal soul. A true believer in Jesus Christ, who is found in Christ Jesus of the true gospel, preached in sound doctrine, is loyal and submissive to their government. That's what is the message of the Word of God. Romans 13, chapter 1 through 5 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake." What's one of our goals here? Love from a good conscience. We could also turn to 1 Peter 2:17. The believer in Jesus Christ responds in love and prayer for who? Their friends? Those that they get along with? Those in their family? No, their enemies. Those that persecute them. How many times have we said derogatory and disrespectful things about our president, Barack Obama?
Every day.
Yeah. It's true. It's not right. It's not right at all. In fact, it dishonors God. It is a sin. How many times have we said derogatory or disrespectful things about our local government leaders or about our bosses at work? Such things dishonor God, friends. They're sin. Let us repent of it. It's not a call. Let me emphasize here, it's not a call to agree with these men and these women. It's not a call to blindly obey any order. We see them as the enemy, and they may be an enemy. Instead of being in the clutches of the enemy, that are lost, they're blind, they're naked, they're dumb, and they're helpless. And the point is, just as we were, here is a call to passionately petition and intercede for their salvation. Yes, sir.
It's one of the things I've never really understood about that passage about therefore forces of good, Romans 13 that you just read, is that whether it's Nero or whether it's even in democracies today, the governments overall are really a source in many times of corruption and evil. And they tend to try to oppress people and they're tyrants, and oftentimes they actually want to try to spread evil in the world. And so I guess I've always looked at that passage and thought, well, how are they ministers for good? Now, in some cases, they may be, you know, like it with punishing people who steal and kill and all that type of thing. But in other cases, they seem to be just sources of real source of corruption.
And many times, parse words, many times governments are corrupt. But the point here is, God places the authorities there, and government, any government, is better than total anarchy. I mean, that's clear. There are some forms of rules, and the point he's making here is, look, when you're doing right, and when you're doing just things, and when you're peaceable, as we're going to talk about, and compassionate, these are not things that people go after and attack. These are people, those are those Christians. They actually support and pray for me. You know, they actually want my good. So don't worry about them. I mean, that's kind of the point we're getting to. Yes, Felicia.
Also, from the past, we know in the Old Testament that God has used evil governments to serve his purpose.
Absolutely. He has used them to glorify his name. He's used them to display his power. I mean, the God's ways are far above our ways. We acknowledge that full well. And he's telling us that we need to be submissive to those in placed in authority over us. I mean, it goes to a point. Yes, sir.
Well, again, I think it's the principle of God established families, he established governments. And it goes back to the sinfulness of man. Because man left to himself without a government would be far worse than even a corrupt government.
Absolutely.
So any government, and it's hard to say that, is better than no government at all, because the sinfulness of man will come out. It'll be far worse.
Mm-hmm.
So we're to pray for those. Just like families, you know, disoriented families. Families that don't follow God's... But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have families.
And submitting and showing respect for authority doesn't mean that you do whatever they want. I mean, we've learned that throughout the scriptures. I mean, just look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their authority told them, hey, bow down and worship this idol. He said, we can't do that. We follow a higher authority, O king. We respect your position as king. Do what you want to us if you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace, but we're just not going to do it.
And in all things that we render to Caesar, we render to Caesar, and those things that God asks us, we render to
him. Absolutely. The ancient church...
Better example is the judges too, right? Where everyone did that, which is right in his own eyes.
Absolutely. Yeah. Chaos.
The pure exploitation of non-government.
Absolutely. It's interesting to read some of the prayers of the ancient church, often in the worst eras of persecution. They pray for these Christless rulers. The key to changing our nation is the salvation of sinners. It's not lobbying government to, you know, fight abortion or, you know, do these other things. It's praying for sinners, for their salvation. It's evangelical prayer. This calls for faithful prayer from the church. And then we get into... D, the positive benefits of such prayer.
Well, when we pray for kings and all those in authority, what we have to pray for is that they'll do the Lord's will.
Well, yeah, if the Lord's will is that all would come to know him and come to know the truth. But we have to be more specific than that. I mean, we have to pray for their salvation. We have to petition for them, come alongside them, knowing that the great need there. Yes, sir.
That brings to mind Marlies and Gerhard, the situation they were in with Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure they prayed for Hitler and for his salvation. And what was the end result? You know, like,
well, he's dead.
He was saved, but
we don't, from our perspective outside, we'd probably say he wasn't.
If it's a Felicia's point, and I should give it was, paved roads and made possible, you know, inroads for the gospel, you know, without which wouldn't have occurred. Again, I'm no proponent of
sure.
Nazi, but again, despite our stupidity and the stupidity of rulers, God will accomplish his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
My point is, because of the prayers, it was in their life that they received...
a tranquil and quiet life?
Yeah. Tranquil and quiet life.
It's like you're get out of my head, man. All right, that's where we're going next. Prayer for those in authority will create positive benefits to and for the church. Prayer for society is the effectual way to change society and is the key to living a godly life in society. The life of the church that... prays for the salvation of the lost, for kings and for those in authority, is the way to certain positive benefits. What does it say? So that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Let's parse this out. What's the first thing? Benefit. A tranquil life. What does the word tranquil mean? Peaceful? The Greek word translated as tranquil appears only here in entire scripture. That's a very interesting point. Commentators state that the word refers to the absence of outside disturbances. When believers are committed to praying for all their leaders, it removes any thought of rebellion or resistance against them. It makes the people of Christ into peacemakers and true supporters of these men and women's true success, not reactionaries, not revolutionaries. A people praying for the good of their leaders does not tend to bring down the wrath of these leaders upon their heads. Just the opposite. We are seen as strange, but no harm to them. Paul wrote about being subject to authorities and connected it with the true gospel of sound doctrine. Read how he did, or let's listen how he did that in Titus. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves. There's the empathy, there's the sympathy. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When the church prays for the unceasing, for the lost, when we make these unceasing prayers for the lost, especially for leaders, people begin to clearly see the real purpose of the church. This is the purpose of the church, okay? The church is seen as virtuous, peace-loving, compassionate, and transcendent. That is other. You know, they're not really part of this world. They're praying about, you know, salvation and eternity. We're trying to work out things here in this world. Seeing that the church seeks its welfare, although they don't understand the welfare, they see that the church poses no threat to society. Now, what's the second one? A quiet life. The Greek word translated here, quiet, hesuchios, is also a very rare word. It only appears here and in 1 Peter 3:4. And commentators state that this refers to the absence of internal disturbances. So we have the idea of external here. We have the idea of internal here. Internal disturbances. Let me give you an example. In the passage, the other place where this word is used in 1 Peter 3:4, Peter is using this word referring to wives, and he highlights the internal aspect of this quietness. Notice the difference he makes here. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be hidden in the let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet, there's that word, spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Look, we can all understand what it's like to have a restless, worried, angry, spiteful spirit, right? We all know those people, or we may be those people, who get so riled up about what the government leader is doing, or did, or what this lobbying group is trying to do, and the news media that we watch is geared, even these outlets that are labeled Christian, they gear this to feed this natural tendency in us to get upset because it promotes action. They want us to go out and, you know, have parties and hold signs and picket and to be upset and frustrated and irate and mad. And this is not having a quiet spirit. Is that how you would describe the people you see on TV as having quiet spirits? No. How do we have a quiet spirit? Scripture tells us very succinctly in Isaiah 26:3, he says, you keep him in perfect peace, him who what? Whose mind is stayed on you, and it doesn't end there, because he trusts in you. Because he trusts in you. We get so upset at our leaders and our bosses and those in authority of us when they act unrighteously, that we forget that they are lost and that they are incapable of unrighteousness. They're acting the way that they're supposed to act. How can they be made righteous? How can any of us be made righteous? Only in Jesus Christ. Only in the true gospel of Christ, proclaimed in sound doctrine. Here's the point here, people. I mean, That's, they'd say the definition of madness is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. Look, these people are lost. They can't be righteous. They're incapable of it. And if they do something that looks righteous, it's still unrighteous. Okay? Scripture is not suggesting that we be apathetic to our government or to our leaders or to our bosses. Scripture is suggesting just the opposite. Scripture is calling us to care very, very deeply. And we are being called to care about, though, what is truly important and not about what is fading and passing away. The human kingdoms and the authorities placed over us are all temporary. Every great kingdom and power has come and has gone in time and will come and go with time. But God's word remains. All men, all those in government, all those in authority over you will either be eternally in judgment or eternally in the presence of God. Scripture is neither here also suggesting that the church should pray that that if the church prays this way, we're not going to have trouble and we're not going to have trials. That if we as the church pray these things, we will have a perfectly calm and uneventful life, that authorities will never persecute us. No, this is, again, just the opposite is guaranteed here in this book, 2 Timothy 3:10 through 13. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Look, in the midst of the persecution, though men outwardly seek the lives of believers, outwardly, externally, there is peace, and that we're not planning to overthrow governments and authorities. We're not seeking their destruction, though that they may be seeking our destruction. This prayer may promote a true tranquility in society where Christians enjoy peace and freedom, but despite the reaction of the world, there is a tranquility regarding the outward actions of a believer. There is a peaceable action here. If we are placed into the hands of the enemy, we trust in God. Internally, there is a quietness, a peace that passes understanding. And the best example that I thought from Scripture is Stephen. Look at Stephen. You remember Stephen from the book of Acts. Stephen spoke the truth boldly in the midst of a kangaroo council that was just put together, and it was filled with false witnesses against him, arguing with him with harsh words. And do you remember what the Scripture says about Stephen's external appearance? Do you remember what it says? And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. What does that mean? It was pure. It was calm. It was unruffled. It was composed. He had a tranquility about him, didn't he? Did that mean that he did nothing but internally pray for them? Absolutely not. What did he do? He boldly, by God's grace, spoke the truth of God's word. He shared the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He kept sound doctrine. He protected it because that was being attacked. He pulled no punches, but he called them what they were. He said, "You are a stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit." Acts 7:51. And what is the reaction of the people? They gnash their teeth at him. They cry out with a loud voice. They rush at him in mass. They drive him out of the city and they stone him. Now, was Stephen's internal spirit lashing out at these people in anger, restlessness, in bitterness, in anxiety, in dismay over the injustice and cruelty being foisted upon him? No. His eyes were set upon Jesus Christ. And it says in Acts 7:59-60, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." It comes down to this. The true believer, the one who clings to sound doctrine as we are being called to do here, that focuses on the true gospel of Jesus Christ, knows the end. It is a sure end. I always think of like a great adventure movie or a great classic adventure novel that you maybe have read or seen before, at the height of the struggle or the climax of the action, when things look the blackest, the worry, there's no worry in your heart about the story because you know how the story ends, right? Instead of fear and trembling and anxiety and anger, there's almost this eager expectation of the victory on the other side. There's almost this feeling of, hey, this is the best part. Wait till you see what happens here. Why? Because a believer knows not only the end of the story, but the believer knows the author of the story, and that they are loved by him and trust in him and eternally kept by him. That was seen for me quite evidently in Isaiah 26. I'm going to read to you from that chapter, Isaiah 26, where we see this idea of of the men acknowledging that around them, the leaders are cruel, the governments are bearing down upon them, but this is, we know what's going to happen. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace because his mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all your works in us. O Lord, our God, Master besides you, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Look, they're saying, these people are bringing us down. They're killing us, but we know the end. We're going to rise again. We're going to have the victory in you. The second thing we can get it done is a godly life. The God-focused, Christ-centered mind is set that we must have by prayer and manifesting it in a tranquil and quiet life is godliness. The Greek word carries the idea of reverence towards God. There is nothing more reverent to God than acknowledging with our lives his position as the only one to be revered, and who will be revered by all men. We cannot have a tranquil life, a quiet life, if we do not revere God as Lord of all, he who does all things well, who cares for and loves his own, and again, works all things out together for good to those who love him. Our desire should be that all men revere God, and that all men live. And all men give God the glory that is due his name. They are stealing from God. All glory, laud, and honor belong to him. And finally, a dignified life. The Greek word translated dignity is used again only here and in 1 Timothy 3:4 and Titus 2:7. It could be translated honor or moral earnestness. Godliness refers to a proper attitude, dignity to a proper behavior. We cannot have a tranquil and quiet life unless our outside actions reflect the internal reverence we have for God and submission to Christ that is in our hearts, that is, living honorably, living dignified. Again, if we suffer persecution, let it be for our godly attitude and our honorable behavior. We must not provoke those responses by being disruptive in society. When persecution comes, our attitude and actions must reflect that of our Lord Jesus and that of Stephen, who prayed for those taking their lives. I'll end with Matthew 5. Christ said this to us, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Look, this is a reflection. This call here is a reflection of those that are in Christ because they act the way he acts. Goodness and mercy to one's enemy reflects the heart of God. Didn't he do that to us? And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That Paul begins his teaching on church order with this topic sheds light on the primary focus of the church. It's the primary aim of the church. If our primary aim, as John MacArthur writes in his commentary, if the primary aim of the church were fellowship, knowledge of the word, or the holiness of the saints, all those goals could be perfectly accomplished by taking us to heaven. The central function of the church on earth is to reach the lost. We'll end there because I'm out of time. And next week we'll talk about the saving God of sound doctrine, to whom such prayer is made, that about the sight of the saving God of sound doctrine, the desire of the saving God of sound doctrine, the singularity of the saving God of sound doctrine, and the testimony of the saving God of sound doctrine. Let's end in prayer. Father God, we acknowledge this morning and want to do what you have called us to do as a church, to pray. And Father, we do pray for those kings and those who are in authority over us. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our dishonoring and sinful attitudes, and that we have shown dishonor and disdain towards those our kings and to those in authority. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us in a new way the need of these people. I pray that you would cause our hearts to empathize and to sympathize with them and to come along them and to intercede for them in prayer for their salvation, Father, for we remember how we were lost and blind and naked and needy and powerless, and, Father, how you showed great mercy upon those that put their trust in you. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to come before your throne and to pray for our president and to pray for our local leaders and to pray for our bosses at work, and to pray for those in authority over us, to pray for their salvation, that they may come to know you, and to come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.